studies. But to get a running start into the book of Acts, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'm hearing some echo up here, guys, so I don't know if you can turn me down or maybe the reverb's on for a reason. I don't know, just to help my voice out a little bit. I don't know. Luke chapter 1. As we had said last week, the book of Acts was actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Paul begins by stating that the former account or the former treatise I wrote to you, O Theophilus, about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so he's referring there to the Gospel of Luke, which he had written to Theophilus previously. And so I wanted to start back in Luke and kind of get a running start into the book of Acts. So go with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, as we read Luke's introduction to his gospel as he's writing to Theophilus. And he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke, not having been one of the original apostles, in fact, Luke was, as far as we know, probably a Greek physician, the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. And as we saw last week, he didn't actually become part of the group of disciples until about halfway through the book of Acts, when Paul picks him up on his second missionary journey. And so all the previous knowledge he had gotten through eyewitnesses, through interviews and talking with them. And here he mentions the eyewitnesses. He said, you know, we've got these eyewitnesses among us. And he says, I've gotten a complete knowledge of what took place, so I'm going to put it down for you in a very orderly fashion. Luke gives us details, especially about the early part of Jesus' life, actually the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, some of Jesus' early life, more than any of the other gospel writers. And more than likely, he got his information from Jesus' mother Mary, because he spent time in Jerusalem and would have probably sat and interviewed her, and she gave him information about the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mother was Mary's cousin, and we see the first and second chapters of Luke that Mary had spent time during both of their pregnancies, her with Jesus and Elizabeth with John the Baptist, with Elizabeth. And so she would have had firsthand knowledge of the things that were going on in Elizabeth's household as Zacharias is made deaf because he doubted the angel's message to him and these different things. And so Luke, sitting with Mary probably, getting the information about the angel's visits and the time she spent with Elizabeth and Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus and then going to the temple and losing Jesus in the temple at age 12 and these kind of things that she would have, of course, pondered in her heart. She would have remembered all these things. It's kind of interesting now that, you know, we've got grandbabies. We start remembering, Jan and I are starting to remember things with our kids, you know, we hadn't thought of for 20, 25 years. Remember, you know, when John used to do that, you know, Mary pondered these things in her heart. So they would have been right there for her, you know. So when Luke sits down, says, tell me about what happened, you know. So she would have given him all the information. And so he wrote down the Gospel of Luke from the eyewitness testimonies of the people that were actually involved in the activities, in the events. And so Luke takes us in his first writing to Theophilus through the earthly life of Jesus from before his birth, when John the Baptist, his cousin and his forerunner, were born, up until his resurrection and his first appearances to his disciples. Let's turn to the end of the book of Luke. You were all afraid I was going to go through the whole book of Luke today, weren't you? We're going to go right to the end. Now, Jesus in chapter 24 has been resurrected. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene. The women have gone to the tomb, found it to be empty, run back to the rest of the disciples, tell them he's not there. It mentions Peter running to the tomb and seeing it empty. And then it gives the account, and Luke has the only account in the scriptures of Jesus appearing to the two disciples who were heading back from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and they're bewildered. It's been 3 days after his death. They're hearing these accounts from the women that Jesus isn't in the tomb and that angels have appeared to them. They don't know whether to believe the women or not. And they're walking along and they're forlorn and they're depressed and they're really down. And Jesus appears to them and they don't know it's him. And so he says to them, guys, what's troubling you? You know, you look like you've lost your best friend. Didn't really say that. I just added that. But they said, well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger here? Don't you realize what's just taking place in Jerusalem? And they tell him the story. The one that we had put our hope in, he's been put to death. And his tomb is empty. And the women came and, you know, they said that angels appeared to them and said he's risen. But we don't know what to believe, you know. And they were all... And so Jesus walks along with them for a couple of hours and gives them an Old Testament Bible study about all the scriptures concerning his death and his resurrection. And they still don't recognize who it is until he sits down with them to take a meal and he breaks the bread and he blesses it. And they realize it's Jesus. And then he disappears on them. And so here in verse 36... they now run back all the way from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. It took them 2 hours to get to Emmaus. It probably took them 10 minutes to run back with the news. And so in verse 36, it says, now as they said these things, they're telling the disciples what had just happened with them on the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts? Or why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission from sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And so Luke ends his gospel with a couple of appearances to the disciples and then Jesus telling them, you know, you're going to be my witnesses and the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And then he ascends into heaven. So now let's go to Acts chapter 1. Luke takes that same story and gives us more detail on it. So he picks up there at the end after the resurrection, while Jesus is still with his disciples. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of course, the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So now Luke is going to continue to tell us those things which Jesus is now going to do and to teach, but not through his bodily existence on the earth, but through his spiritual body, through the church, through his disciples. As I said last week, the book of Acts really doesn't have a conclusive ending, because I think the Holy Spirit intended it that way, because Jesus would continue to do and to teach through his church throughout the centuries, even down to today. You know, we're writing our verses into the book of Acts, so to speak, with the things the Lord is doing in our lives, in our hearts, and ministering through us. And so, when we get to heaven, we'll have an Acts study, and everybody will get up and give their testimonies, maybe, you know, and here's what God did through me, you know, and here's what the Lord, the amazing stuff that God did, and he just blew my mind, all the stuff that took place, you know, and he used me, and, you know, God did this, and God did that, and as he's continuing to do and to teach through his church, you know, it didn't end there in 63 A.D. And so he says, I wrote to you, O Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't really know who Theophilus is. There's a couple of theories. We know that his name in Greek means friend or loved by God. But we don't have, other than these two intros that Luke gives us, in the Gospel of Luke, O most excellent Theophilus, and then here he just writes, O Theophilus. I'll give you a couple of theories. We don't really know. Some believe that possibly Theophilus had been Luke's patron at some point. Back then, rich Greeks or Romans would have staff, and maybe part of their staff they would have a physician on staff, and it's thought that maybe Luke had been part of the staff of Theophilus, being this rich Greek guy. And so, you know, Luke was his household physician. He might have had, you know, many in the household and many servants and relatives living with him. So, you know, he needed a household physician with him. And so in honor of his position, he calls him, O most excellent Theophilus. Another theory is he could be a government official. And so out of respect and out of honor of his position, you know, we would write to the most honorable judge so-and-so or the most honorable senator so-and-so. You know, we write to them or possibly address them. You know, it's an honor of their position. So very possibly he was a high-ranking official in maybe a magistrate in one of the cities or possibly even in Rome. But we don't really know. But he's an acquaintance of Luke, a close acquaintance of Luke. And Luke is writing these things so that Theophilus might know and be assured of the things that he's heard verbally, possibly through Paul and other disciples, and probably even the testimony of Luke. But he's writing these things down so he would have it in pencil and paper. You know, back then, a lot of things were passed on verbally. The gospel was preached and distributed initially verbally before the apostles began writing it down. And you know how it works with whisper down the lane. Things get distorted. You know, so at some point they saw a need to write these things down so that there would be a definite account. This is the way it was. Don't listen to the other stories. We know the Gnostics, as we studied John, the Gnostics were getting in these false doctrines and heresies and stuff. And so the apostles felt this need to write things down. And so he says, I'm writing these things down so that you might know and be assured of those things. And so here he's going to write a continuation of the work that Jesus did as he began to do, as he continued to do and to teach. So let me read that first verse again and jump into two. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we just read that. You know, Luke wrote all the way till the end, till Jesus ascended into heaven, after he told them that they would be his witnesses. And he gave them those commandments. To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. I love that term. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When Jesus first appeared to them, and we read this account in Luke, they were astonished, they marveled, they were afraid. You know, whenever you see in the scripture, don't be afraid, that means they're probably afraid, you know. And so Jesus gauged their initial reaction. They think I'm a ghost. They think I'm a hallucination. So he says, touch me, feel me. Does a ghost have skin and bone? You know, no. Give me something to eat. So they gave him a piece of fish and honeycomb. He says, can a ghost eat food? You know, no. You know, and so he appears to them. Now, if that had been the only appearance that he made to them, somewhere down the line, did we really see Jesus? Was he really there? I mean, was it really, you know, and you begin to doubt yourself, you know, is that really what I saw? And so Jesus made it very clear to these guys, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he had risen. And so for 40 days from the resurrection until his ascension, he made regular appearances with them so that they had no doubt in their mind, because he knew what they were going to face. They were going to face persecution. They were going to face arrests. They were going to face stonings. They were going to face all these things. And if they had any amount of doubt in their mind about the truth of his resurrection, do I really want to give up my life for something I'm not really sure of? You know. And so he gave them many infallible proofs, Luke tells us. We're given a couple of them in the scripture, appearances of Jesus. We read a few of them there in Luke. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary clung to him, and Jesus had to tell her, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. You know, she didn't want to let him go. And then he appears there to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they recognize him when he breaks bread with them. You know, and so, you know, if it had been an hallucination to them, you know, they started the meal off with a solid loaf of bread and it was broken for them and put on their plates. You know, if it had been a hallucination, you know, that would not have taken place. He appears to the disciples there in the upper room, the first time without Thomas, as John records. And he says, guys, feel me, touch me, give me something to eat. Let me show you that I'm not a hallucination, I'm not a ghost. And then he appears again to Thomas and says, Thomas, here's my hands, here's my side, touch me. You know, I'm risen, I'm alive. Then at the end of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus there on the shore in the Sea of Galilee, cooking them breakfast. Hey guys, caught any fish? No. Well, throw your nets on the other side, you know. And that's when they realize it's the Lord, because there's so many fish in there. And John and Peter look at each other and go, we've seen this before. It's the Lord. And so he's cooking them breakfast there on the beach. And then he's walking along with John and Peter and talking to Peter, forgiving Peter for denying him three times. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, restoring Peter. And so time and time and time again, he appeared to them during that 40 days. And they had no doubt in their minds that Jesus had risen. In fact, that would become the main thrust of their teaching there in the book of Acts, You know, we take the resurrection for granted. We celebrate Easter every year. We've been doing it as a Christian church for 2,000 years now. This was all brand new to them. They were bewildered, man. Their hopes had been shattered, and now Jesus appears to them. I can't even imagine the emotions that these guys went through over this 40-day period, going from, you know, thinking everything had been lost, and as he's hanging there on the cross, and they're fearing for their own lives. And now, you know, there he is before them, and he's appearing before them. And then here in the first chapter of Acts, they see him ascending into heaven. And the emotions of that whole thing must have been unbelievable to these guys. But for 40 days, he appears to them, presenting himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs. They had no doubt in their mind that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they would give their lives for that message, knowing that he was alive. Turn with me to to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives us a little bit of insight into these 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas was another name for Peter. So he was seen by Peter. Then by the 12. Now, the 12 was the common name for the disciples. There was only 11 at this point, as we'll find out in a little bit. Judas wasn't with the group. He had committed suicide by this point. But the 12 is the generic name for the disciples. So he was seen by all the disciples. And take note of verse 6. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Jesus made sure that they knew that they weren't seeing a ghost. 500 people don't see a hallucination. Maybe a couple might, you know, the shadows are right and all that. But 500 people at one time. He appears to 500 at one time. And then Paul makes an interesting statement here. Now, Paul is writing about 25 years after the resurrection, after Acts chapter 1. And he says, he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. But most of those 500 are still walking around. You can email them. You can text them. You can, you know, talk to them. They'll tell you they saw him. You know, he left them no doubt, gave them many infallible proofs that he was alive. And after that, he was seen by James. Now, James is an interesting, and we'll get into James a little bit next week. This is not the disciple, the apostle James. He already appeared to the apostles before this. This was his brother. Like I said, we'll talk about James a little bit next week. We find from the Gospel of John that his brothers did not believe on him while he was walking around on the earth. They had grown up with him, you know. Probably 1,000 times James heard, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" from mom, you know. And by that time he's like, "I am sick of this brother, you know, he's always perfect, he walks on water, you know." It's just, and so, but Jesus makes a special appearance to James. And we find James with the disciples here in the first chapter of Acts. We'll look at that next week. A little preview of things to come. But he appears to James. And in verse 8, he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And we'll find as we read through the book of Acts that Jesus appears to Saul before he becomes Paul on the road to Damascus. And not only then, but there'll be other times when Paul is in distress that the Lord will appear to him. You know, so he says, I've seen him as one born out of due time. I wasn't with the other guys from the beginning, but Jesus appeared to me later on. You know. And so Jesus gave many infallible proofs, Luke writes, proving to his disciples, to those followers, that he was alive. He wanted to leave no doubt in their mind. Over the 40 days, man, he was just popping in and out and showing them and talking to them and teaching them and eating with them and, you know, fellowshipping with them, baking breakfast for them, you know. I don't like fish, but that's probably one breakfast I would have eaten of fish, you know. If Jesus made it, okay, I can do that. But he left them no doubt, many infallible proofs. Now back to Acts 1 again. Now it's their final day with them, with him. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Jesus had said in John chapter 16, verse 7, the night before his death, as he's meeting with his disciples there in the upper room, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You know, as we were going through that that section of Scripture, they were distressed. Jesus is talking about leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? Why are you going? What are you talking about your death? You can't be dying. You're the Messiah. You know, he says, well, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus, during those couple of chapters, 14 through 16 of John, teaches them about the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit would be doing in them and through them after he goes and after the Holy Spirit comes. He says, he is with you and will be in you. Jesus was isolated to one place while he was on the earth. But when the Holy Spirit would come, he would fill the disciples, you know, and they would be able to do the work, not just there in Jerusalem or, you know, in the area of Israel, but they would be able to take the gospel throughout the whole world through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Right now, you're depending on me. And when I'm not around, you guys feel insecure and you're afraid. And, you know, he said, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll be with you always. He'll indwell you. It's to your advantage. He says, I've told you about this. I told you he was coming. He says, John baptized you with water. But not many days from now, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 2. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The promises in the Old Testament to Israel were that God was going to restore the glory to Israel, the kingdom of Israel, set up the throne of David again, and it would be an everlasting throne. In fact, let me read you a couple of scriptures. 1 Chronicles 17, 10 to 14. David and his kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, his son, were the most glorious times in the kingdom of Israel. The nation was united. It was before they broke up into the southern and the northern kingdoms. It was a glorious time. They were conquering their enemies through David. And Solomon's time was a time of peace and prosperity. And, you know, he built amazing temples and buildings and structures, and it was just a glorious time in the nation's time of the kingdom. And David felt bad because he's living in a palace, and the tabernacle of God and the Ark of the Covenant were dwelling in a tent. Same one that Moses had built out in the wilderness. It was there in a tent in Jerusalem. And David probably could go out on his balconies and look out and just see this old tent. And so he says, I want to make a house for God. I want to make something worthy of you know, God's glory and the tabernacle and all. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, hey, great idea, David. You know, I think you ought to go ahead with the plans. And then the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, now tell David he can't build me a house. He's got blood on his hands. He's a warrior. You know, he's a conqueror. And so he can't build me a house, but his son Solomon will build me the house. And so the Lord comes to David through Nathan and gives him this message. 1 Chronicles 17:10-14. You don't have to turn there. You can just make a note if you want to look it up later. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. This is Nathan speaking to David, the word of the Lord. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take away my mercy from him, as I took it from him who was before you, talking about King Saul. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. And so the Lord speaks to David through Nathan the prophet and says, you can't build me a house, but I will build you a house. And I'm going to set up your throne. And your throne is going to be established forever by my son. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, there are prophecies concerning the kingdom of Israel. And God talking about how they would be scattered, but he would bring them back and he would establish the throne of David, and there would be a king that would reign on the throne forever and ever. And they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth through the nation of Israel. And so the messianic anticipation there in the first century, they were praying for the Messiah to come. But their idea of the Messiah was not the Messiah of Isaiah 53, who would suffer for his people. But their anticipation was for the Messiah that would set up his kingdom. They were under the rule of Rome. They hated the Romans. They were looking for someone to come and overthrow Rome. And there had been uprisings, men who claimed to be the Messiah. And they tried to get armies together to fight Rome, and they were squashed time and again. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and they're thinking, is this the guy? Look at the power he's got. Nature obeys him. The wind and the waves, he can stop a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. Surely this is the guy. He feeds the 5,000, and they want to make him king. And he's got to send them all away and kind of, you know, go into the mountains by himself at night to pray. You know, they were looking for an earthly Messiah to overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom of Israel again on the earth. But Jesus didn't come the first time to do that. Even the angel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so even in the message to Mary concerning Jesus, it was that messianic hope, that establishment of the kingdom of Israel, the establishment of the throne of David to last forever and ever. But Jesus didn't come the first time to do that. Joseph got another message from the angel Gabriel, both pertaining to Jesus, both to be fulfilled, just two different time periods, two different missions. In Matthew 1:21, the angel speaks to Joseph and says, "And she, speaking of Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that would be his first mission. That was the most important mission. Man is a sinner and needs a Savior. And so the first mission of Jesus would be to die on the cross for the sins of his nation and for all people. Shed his blood. The Isaiah 53, suffering servant. Psalm 22. God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. And so now the disciples say, okay, that's already been done. You know, we see where you fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. He had opened their eyes to that back in the upper room after his resurrection. So they said, okay, now are you going to fulfill the other prophecies and set up your kingdom here on earth? Is now the time that you'll restore the kingdom of Israel? There are some theological thoughts out there that and lines of thinking that God has replaced Israel with the church, and all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the throne of David and the setting up of the kingdom now goes to the church, and he's talking not about a physical kingdom but about a spiritual kingdom. Jesus doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, guys, you got the concept of the kingdom wrong. It's no longer Israel, but it's going to be through you guys, and it's going to be the church, and you're going to be the kingdom and all. He doesn't say that. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He didn't tell them, you got the concept of the kingdom wrong. I'm not going to set up a physical kingdom here on the earth. He says, it's just not time. And we're still looking forward to that when Jesus returns and does fulfill those Old Testament prophecies concerning the setting up of the kingdom. You know, when Israel and Palestine lay desolate for 2,000 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, that's when the church started getting the idea, well, maybe all those Old Testament prophecies really mean the church. But in the 20th century, as God, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, brought back the nation of Israel, placed them in the land, and has fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies already, making the land fruitful, making them an exporter of fruits and vegetables and all in fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the prophecies that were given. We can see God beginning to fulfill these prophecies that had laid quiet all those years. You know, and so Jesus says, it's not for you to know when the kingdom will be restored. And we don't have time to go into all that right now. Someday maybe we'll take some time and look at the prophecies concerning Israel. But he just tells them, it's not for you to know. And it's interesting, today we're going through some times when people are trying to figure out, okay, what's going to happen at the end of September? All my comment is, Jesus said, it's not for us to know the times of the seasons when these things are going to take place. Okay? That's up to him. If something happens, it's out of our control anyway. It's up to the Lord, you know. So I'll just, that's my last word on that. We'll move on. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you, and this is the things that we should be concerned about, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses, or be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One of the things that Jesus had told his disciples when he was with them in the upper room was, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. It's the Holy Spirit's job to testify of Jesus. And when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, then the Holy Spirit through us testifies of Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus didn't use angels to spread his gospel. You know, he could have used skywriting. He could have used all kinds of methods, but he used man. He used his body, and he fills man with his Holy Spirit and sends us out. He says, be my witnesses. And so he tells them here, you're going to be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If they had tried to go out under their own power, they would have fallen flat. The gospel era would have stopped right there in Jerusalem and been squished. Zechariah writes in Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, and when we get into situations or, you know, the Lord opens up opportunities for us to share the gospel, we have a tendency to, our knees start to knock, you know, and I can't do this. This is too much for me. Well, it's not by us. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. It's not by our knowledge. Now, we're supposed to study and be prepared, and Peter tells us to be ready to have an answer for those who ask, you know, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives us the boldness. We'll see later on in the book of Acts, when there was some persecution coming to the church, they got together and they prayed for the Holy Spirit to give them boldness to share the gospel. You know, we need to be in constant touch with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us to give us boldness in those situations that we just are too much for us. He says, you'll be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that that was how it spread. Of course, it took some prompting by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that, to get them out of Jerusalem and into those other areas. But it was fulfilled, and it's still being fulfilled as the gospel is still going out through some incredible means that weren't even available to these guys. You know, there's Christian radio, and right now the latest thing that I've seen is these little solar power iPods that they put the Bible on. And they can take them into the missionary fields, you know, and they don't even need batteries. They don't even need batteries. Can you believe it? We were leaving boom boxes over in Cameroon with packs of batteries. These things are solar powered, you know, and they can put the gospel and they can put teachings on them and things like that. And their missionaries are using these now to spread the gospels, and they can have them in all kinds of translations and stuff, you know. The gospel is still going out to the ends of the earth. In verse 9, we'll wrap this up pretty quickly. Now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That must have been fascinating. He's just standing there talking to them, and all of a sudden, there he goes. They're watching and watching and watching, and then he's up in the cloud, he's out of, and they must have been gazing for a while, you know. I got the last glimpse. Now I got the last glimpse. I think I still see him, you know. And it says, while they were looking steadfastly up into heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, it doesn't tell us that these are angels, but usually if they're in white apparel, that indicates that they're angels. So these two men are standing there. Guys, he's not coming back right now, you know? Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they're standing here gazing, and these two angels show up. Why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will return. Come back just the way as you've seen him go. And they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey. The return of Christ. Jesus had promised it to his disciples. He had talked to them about it all through his ministry. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And as I was studying this, I get, you know, these questions in my mind. How much of an impact did this have on these guys? And so I went through the different books of the New Testament. Every writer in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, even the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, they all wrote about the return of the Lord. They were looking for his coming, and they encouraged believers to look for his coming. In fact, many of them say, looking for him to come, our reaction to that should be to keep ourselves pure, to keep ourselves clean, to be ready for him when he comes. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I'm sorry, Mark 13. We'll just do a quick survey of a couple of the scriptures that pertain to his coming. This is one of those places where Jesus speaks about his return. Mark 13. Verse 31, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. He's talking about his return. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Of course, he's speaking about himself in this parable type of form. In the evening and midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So he's telling his disciples, watch for my coming. Now this was 2,000 years ago. He says, no man knows the time or the hour. It's because I think he always wanted us to be ready for his coming. Never to slack off. In every generation of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, has in one way or another had anticipation of his coming. When's he coming? In fact, we saw this at the end of John. As Jesus is walking along with Peter and talking about Peter, and he's restoring Peter from Peter denying him. And then he tells Peter, he says, you know, when you're young, you kind of go wherever you want to go and you do, and you're free. He says, but when you're old, someone's going to take you and take you to a place where you don't want to go. And he says he was talking to him about his death, and Peter realized that. And so John, following along behind, he says, well, what about that guy? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if he is still alive when I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Well, then the rumor got around to the New Testament church that John was going to be alive when Jesus came back. And so John writes in the gospel, that's not what he said. What he said was, if he's alive when I come back, then what's that to you? You know, he didn't say I was going to be alive when he came back. You know, but they were anticipating his coming. Probably every time John started getting sick, they would all look up, you know. Is it time? John 14. Verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, and here he's talking about going away, you know, and they were fretting. They were afraid. They didn't know what he was talking about or why he had to go. But he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Jesus promising face to face with his disciples that he would return. 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, the gospel's been preached. It's been a little while since Jesus had made the promises about his coming. The churches there established in Thessalonica, Paul's taught them about the return of the Lord, but now they've got people dying. And they're thinking, did these guys miss it? What's going to happen to them? They're not going to be alive when the Lord returns. And so Paul writes to them to comfort them. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," you know, the believers that have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus." You know, Paul writes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we die, our body gets buried or cremated or however it happens, but our spirit's with the Lord. So he says, when he comes back, he's going to bring them back with him. And somehow, miraculously, there's going to be a rejoining of the body and the spirit. It's a mystery, but verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So don't worry about those that have died. You know, when the Lord returns, they're going to be resurrected and be with him forever also. In 2 Peter, I'll just give you the reference here. You can look it up on your own. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 9. Peter talks about the scoffers. Now it's been 35 years or so since the Lord had ascended into heaven. And Peter said, in the last days, scoffers are going to come say, "Where is the promise of his return? You've been telling us that Jesus is going to return. It's been 35 years now. Where is he?" You know, and they're going to make fun of it. You know, "You've been telling us that when he comes back, if we're not believers, that we're going to be facing his wrath. You know, what are you talking about? He's not coming back, you know." And he says, well, they forgot that God has already once destroyed the world with a flood, and that there is a wrath coming upon those who are not believers. And he said, but there's a reason why he hasn't come yet. It's because God is long-suffering. He doesn't work on the same timetable as we work on. He says, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, some people have taken that and say, okay, now it's been 6,000 years since the world began, and so he rests on the seventh. So that means that somewhere around here, there's going to be, you know, and they're trying to calculate based on the 1,000 years a day theory, you know. Again, don't go there. What he's saying is, to God, time doesn't work the same way as it works for us. And so he's delayed his coming because he's long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish. You know, if the Lord had come in 1970, were 1999, how many of you guys would have been in the kingdom? You know, I don't know when you were saved, you know, but he's long-suffering, and he's giving the world. And anytime you see a destruction in the scriptures, he's always given time for repentance. Before the Israelites went in and conquered Canaan, God had told Abraham, the time of the Canaanites isn't filled up yet. And he gave him 400 plus more years to repent. And he always gives time for repentance, because he's long-suffering and he's not willing that anyone should perish. So Peter says the reason for his delay is because he's long-suffering and he wants all to be saved. And so he's still coming. He's not slack concerning his promises, Peter tells us. When God makes a promise, he fulfills it. Jesus made a promise. He was coming. He's going to fulfill it in his time. And then turn with me and we'll finish up with this. Revelation 22. The very last message in the Bible from Jesus. Verse 12, the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus said, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then jumping down to verse 20, he says, and he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Now that term quickly can also mean suddenly. You know, we look at that and we go, well, it's been 2,000 years. That's not real quick, you know. Well, it's only 2 days in God time, you know. If you listen to Peter, he says, I'm coming quickly. But he's promising that he's coming. And the very last prayer in the scripture, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Paul and John write that as we anticipate his coming, we should be purifying ourselves, keeping ourselves clean, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, watching, anticipating. And it also should give us an urgency. Paul writes in the book of Romans, wake up from your sleep because the time is near. There's not a lot of time to be about God's work. And even for us, you know, we're only given 70, 80, 90 years on the earth. You know, when you start getting to my age and you look back, it went so quickly. You start regretting the times you didn't do things, you know. And, gee, I should have done this and I should have shared with this person. And I should have done these things. I should have spent more time in the scriptures. And you know, we start regretting because the time flies so quickly. The Lord is coming and we don't know when. And so, let's not be slack. Let's be diligent. To be about our Father's business. Let's be watching. Let's be purifying ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this early church. And the messages that